So we've reached that point in our Sunday school, where, as Brother Josh mentioned, we're coming to the end to look at the Constitution. Today's class and the subsequent class next week will be on the distinctive beliefs of the Christadelphians, more specifically with reference to the doctrines that we reject as Christadelphians. Although a little saying on the scroll here is not scriptural, it does promote the truth. And we'll see that as we go into our topic. Now the purpose of this topic, doctrines that we reject, is not an attack on what others around us believe. Although the differences between Christadelphian beliefs and those of the various denominations or churches of Christendom will come out time and time again. We live in an age when it's fashionable in Christianity to stress similarities rather than differences, to aim for unity among all who profess belief in Jesus Christ, whatever that belief might be. And this has had its effect upon the brotherhood as well, as we know. As a result, there is a danger that we might lose our unique identity as a community. Our early brethren of the 19th century didn't claim any supernatural guidance for establishing another sect. From their study of the Bible, they identified certain things as being fundamental doctrines that weren't believed in any of the other churches that they were or have been associated with in Christendom. And so they broke away from these churches. They met together on the basis of a common belief in a set of doctrines that they felt were items of saving truth. So our purpose then is to identify and talk about the unique beliefs of Christadelphians with specific regard to those doctrines that we reject. We're not going to cover, obviously, the entire statement of faith, just those specific doctrines. Although belief in a totally inspired Bible is not limited to Christadelphians, what is exceptional about the faith, our faith, is that we accept the whole Bible as our authority, not favoring the Old Testament, not favoring the New Testament, but realizing that both Testaments are the Word of God. And using the intellect that Yahweh has given us, comparing scripture with scripture, putting line upon line, putting precept upon precept, we arrive at an understanding of what he would have us know. And the result is a set of doctrines quite different from that of other churches, who also claim to believe in an inspired Bible, but in practice exalt human reasoning above the word itself. Now, when it comes to the unity of God, that is, his oneness, this fundamental theme is the basis for the subject of God manifestation. And the result of believing in this oneness of God is that we reject the doctrine of the Trinity. However, there are other sects that also do this. But what's well-defined and unique in Christadelphian teaching is our beliefs about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The return of the Lord is accepted in theory by most churches, but for Christadelphians, however, the return of Christ is a key element in two other important doctrines, which are distinctively Christadelphian. The fact that he comes to reign over a worldwide kingdom based on Israel and fulfillment of promises made to the fathers of old. And two, the fact that what believers look for is everlasting life on earth in bodily form in that kingdom after having been raised from the dead, judged worthy. Baptism, in the true scriptural sense of total immersion in water, of a believing adult is practiced, again, by other sects. But they also believe in a supposed Holy Spirit existence or experience that assumes somehow a greater importance than baptism itself. But even if other sects place as much emphasis on baptism as we do, baptism without prior belief in what we hold to be the first principles of the truth is not true scripture baptism, and therefore it's as void as infant's birth. And so it's very important that we, as a body of Bible believers, have a clear and distinct set of beliefs that separate us from others. And Christendom means have a system of truth, and to believe in these truths rules out the acceptance of other beliefs and prevents our association with those who hold beliefs that are different from ours. And Scripture itself requires us to take this type of attitude. After all, we know that there is such a thing as the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. So, too, we've read and heard the pattern of sound words from Paul in his second letter to Timothy. There is such a thing as the gospel of Christ. And even if an angel or an apostle would preach another gospel, he would be accursed, as Paul's letter to the Galatians. To be ignorant of that gospel or to reject it is to be alien from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, Paul to the Ephesians. So before we begin our examination of those doctrines that we reject, it's important that we understand the importance of truth. Now, one of the characteristics of a humanistic society that in which we live is that people receive so-called human rights, certain entitlements given to all mankind, no matter what their status, nationality, or culture might be. Among these includes the right for all to believe in whatever system of worship they want, or none at all, according to their own conscience, provided, and this is the key, provided that by so doing, they don't interfere with others who also exercise that right. So to criticize the faith of another group is seriously frowned upon, and those who insist upon a particular set of ideas as being absolute truth, such as we do, claiming that all other ideas are not true, are condemned as arrogant, lacking in love and humility, narrow-minded, intolerant. The result of this liberal spirit of mutual acceptance is that we are all surrounded by a host of churches and denominations, each with their particular doctrines and practices, all becoming increasingly more tolerant of each other's existence and more open-minded about each other's beliefs. Now, we hear so much about Christian unity or ecumenicalism, which is the doctrine that so long as love prevails, other differences of belief are secondary. And so churches and indeed all religious groups should ultimately unite together, despite their doctrinal differences, under the common love for mankind and for God. Or, simply put, easy to remember, ecumenicalism is the urge to merge within Christianity. This spirit of tolerance and respect for one another's views as a way of carrying out and preserving a form of peaceful unity based on compromise is becoming increasingly common, even in the household of faith. There are those who teach that we should probably be more open and loving toward those who will bring us new ideas on certain matters of doctrine and practice. In the same way, there are those who question the need for the PASF, claiming that it's too restrictive. And who are we to say we're right and they're wrong? What arrogance for us to insist that everyone has to accept our views to have salvation. And so it is that those who insist on the importance of maintaining the old value beliefs, the old paths, and that those who practice a branded extreme or hard line, being described as unloving, even unchristly. Or as one brother put it, not having the humility to accept that perhaps we might be wrong. But what does the Bible say? What is the testimony of the Creator? If we consider being hard lined, sticking to the old paths as unchristly, let's consider then in all humility that the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught. In his prayer, John 17, the Lord speaks of the ideal unity of those who would be his followers. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is true. So from these words, we're instructed that the disciples are able to be one because of their separation. They are hated by the world, for which their Lord, and this is key, their Lord knowingly offered no prayer. By the very nature of things, there can be no bond between them and it, since the friendship of the world is tended for hatred of God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God, says James. As a result, those who would have us accept and respect beliefs and ideals originating from and believed by the world compromise the very key element of our unity, and that element is our separation. And we place ourselves in great danger of being united in mind and belief, which produces a peace not founded upon the mutual appreciation and acceptance of everyone else's ways. This unity that some propose is not a holy union of disciples with their Father and Son. Instead, it's a union of the vanities of the world. And this is not true fellowship. So truth has a basis of fellowship. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. It's very important for us to understand that the oneness in fellowship the true disciples feel for, and for which their Lord prayed, is something more than just friendliness or getting along with each other. It's a oneness that mirrors the unity that exists between the Son and his Father. And by its very definition, this oneness can only be experienced by the forsaking of the world. For all that is in the world is not of the Father, rather being enmity with him. So if this is the case, then the basis of separation is not just determined by the whim of human philosophy, but by the Father himself. It's the sanctifying power of his word when it's understood, when it's believed, and when it's acted upon. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word. Is true. And so we find then that there is such a thing as absolute truth. The word of the Most High is true, and anything that would deviate from its teachings is by definition not true. but false. Not a different perspective or another viewpoint, but a blurred focus that leads to blindness, spiritual blindness. We're told by Prophet Isaiah when he writes, to the law and testimony, they speak not according to this word. It is because there is no light in them. And in the absence of light, nothing can be seen. As a result, teachers who speak not according to this word, which our Lord calls truth, are deprived of truth, and are, in the terms of Christ, blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. And this is the point. It's only the revealed light of truth that saves. Those who teach things which cannot be seen in this light can only lead followers into the darkness of the grave. The enlightening word of truth, then, is the basis for our separation and our fellowship. And ultimately, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And if this is the case, any restrictions placed on that fellowship is not our doing. It's the Father's. Of His own will, we acquiesce with the word of truth. So in other words, those doctrines that we reject are ultimately not doctrines that we have a hand in. Those are doctrines based on the Word of God. Other churches, these people, secular humanists, want to blame anyone, they should blame the Creator at their peril. Therefore, the Apostle declared, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking together in the light, scriptural definition of fellowship. And if this is the case, those who are not in the light, having no light in them, do not experience each other's ideas. And much in the same way, those who suppose themselves to be in the light, if they do not walk together with others of like mind, are also excluded from the fellowship of God. He that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness, even until now. And what fellowship has light with darkness? So, brothers and sisters, belief and practice are the essential elements of fellowship. To receive with meekness the word of salvation, and also to implement that word, that we might learn to reflect that union that exists between the Father and the Son in walking and working together in the service of the truth. The way along which enlightened believers walk together is called by the Lord Jesus Christ the narrow way. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Christ's true disciples, being those who are heirs of the life to come, and they compromise not of the swinish multitudes that wallow in the mire, as Peter puts it, of their own philosophies and superstitions as they wander blindly and aimlessly along the broad way of death, but of those who seek to walk within the narrow confines of the truth, being sanctified by the word and looking steadfastly toward the glory that they might inherit. These that follow the narrow path are not those that have different opinions and views over fundamental doctrines, because they walk together in the shining brightness of the glorious gospel, and can two walk together except they be agreed. Now, it may be that the defiant multitudes scorn the narrowness of the way, which differs greatly with their own liberal philosophies, and so they condemn the travelers on the narrow way as uncharitable, exclusionists. But the narrowness, as we said before, is not our own making, and the criticism that we receive is not truly justified. If it were the case that it was simply our view, that certain beliefs are true, then there would be a case to answer. Since why should our view of what is true be any better than anyone else's view? But it's far from being the case. We don't determine, we haven't determined what is true, what is not true. The Creator has determined that. Thy word is true. And no doubt, if he had wanted to give light to the ignorant many, he would have appointed a broad way with very few, if any, restrictions in doctrines and principles. But this he has not chosen to do. And our part is to accept his word and walk in his way, for his way is perfect. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. Now, given the multitude of denominations around us, and despite the many names of them in today's religious society, there is only one word of truth and only one way to life. It was planned by Yahweh himself for all mankind, not to accommodate those that would not have him, or have him on their terms, but to be narrow, that only the few sanctified or set apart believers who choose to separate themselves to become one with the Lord Jesus Christ might walk along in faith and fellowship. But how can the disciples' unity and distinctiveness from the world be maintained? How can they ensure that new members, or even their own selves, do not import into the Apostles' Fellowship worldly ideas, worldly standards and beliefs? Well, it becomes quite evident that in order to provide a basis for separation and fellowship, it's absolutely vital that there be a set of clearly defined beliefs and practices to which all members have to subscribe. Now, it's been argued that for them to simply say they believe the Bible is enough, because after all, it is the Word, which is the basis of fellowship, as we've seen. But this is just not, it just won't do. You can't just say, I believe in the Bible, and want to be a Christian. There's a lot of groups among us believe in the Bible, and yet, as we examine it, scrutinize their beliefs and their doctrines, we find that they really don't come from Scripture, but rather from the pride of the flesh. They don't have the truth that saves. So there is, then, a need for true believers to define from the Word certain principles of faith, which then form the basis of their fellowship, certain doctrines which the Scriptures reveal to be of fundamental importance. And so, Brother Roberts wrote, it is necessary to have the truth defined. It's not enough for an applicant for baptism and fellowship to say he believes the Bible or the testimony of the apostles. Multitudes would profess belief in this form, who we know are ignorant or unbelieving of the truth, and therefore unqualified for union with the brethren of Christ. The question for applicants is, do they believe what the Scriptures teach? And to test this, the teaching requires definition. And this definition agreed to forms the basis of fellowship among believers, whether expressed in spoken or written words. This is taken from the Inclusion Guide. So in order to preserve the unity and fellowship of Christ's true brethren, those brethren must have union of mind on the essential principles of God's truth, which is incumbent upon them to define from the Word. interesting that this fact is recognized even by those who seek to widen the boundaries. And the reasons usually given for doing away with the statement of our faith is that we're too exclusive. We should be able to fellowship others who love God, yet whose interpretations of Scripture differs from ours. And so they recognize the importance of such statements in preserving union of belief. In order to open the door to those of other persuasions, we need to abandon or rewrite our statement of faith, is what they claim. The essential principles of the law and testimony that form the basis of our fellowship of Christ's servants in these last days are accurately and neatly summarized in the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. We know, of course, as the BASF. We need to recognize not just the importance of having such a statement, but also the authority it has to have in running our completions. Now, it's sometimes argued that while the BASF can be used as a set of general guidelines, that because it's a humanly written document, it shouldn't be treated as being more important than any other human writings. And so it's reasoned then that if an individual disagrees with a particular aspect of it, because it was produced by man, they are only disagreeing with man's words, and therefore their standing before God remains unaffected. Further, the BASF simply being a summary of what a particular religious group has agreed to accept as their views on what doctrines are true and not true, rather than disfellowship one who cannot accept a particular part, we should show mercy and humility, accepting that their viewpoint might be as valid as ours. In other words, we should respect their deep love they have for God, the great respect they might have for other brethren and sisters who are, and who are we, rather, to refuse to bring brethren. This is an argument that's frequently used, but this argument is one of the most dangerous. It's very easy to accept on face value because it fits very comfortably with the philosophy of today's generation of mutual acceptance and toleration. It also contains certain elements of truth that makes it seem all the more plausible. But those truths are only half-truths. And the expression of them in this form smuggles in with them certain assumptions that are full of falsehoods. For instance, it's true to say that the BASF was written by man because it's not a divinely inspired document. But it's not true to say that it's made only of man's words, and it's therefore man's opinion of what is true. Instead, as we'll see in future studies of the Lord's will, it's solidly based on God's words and what God reveals as truth. So the BASF then, although not directly written from the hand of God, as were the Holy Scriptures, is nevertheless authoritative, and absolutely so. It's not just a summary of what a particular religious group has chosen to accept, but rather is, in essence, a summary of the first principles of belief and conduct as taught in Scripture, which is incumbent upon all who would be brethren in Christ to believe. Any who reject the BASF in any respect or in any aspect rather of its teaching are therefore denying the fundamental teachings of Scripture that are comprised within. And so it speaks with authority, no less than the authority of Scripture itself, because the revealed Word is its foundation, a fact which elevates it above the whim of human philosophy and gives it the position of being an authoritative statement of what the eternal Creator would have us believe. And its role in these last days is crucial, because as a statement of Bible principles, it provides both a test for fellowship and an important safeguard against the truth-nullifying doctrines of those around us. Now we talk a little bit about the foundation. From the Constitution, we read that the book currently known as the Bible, consisting of the scriptures of Moses, the prophets, and the apostles, is the only source of knowledge concerning God and its purposes at present extant or available in the earth, and that the same were wholly given by inspiration of God in the writers, and are consequently without error in all parts of them, except such as may be due to errors of transcription or translation. And we find substantiating that view the following verses. Now, the verbing here amended statement of faith isn't just the product of man, as we've said before. By definition, it's a statement of doctrines revealed by Yahweh himself in Scripture. The principles and concepts it describes do not originate from man, but from God in his inspired word. And as a result, it speaks with authority, the authority of Scripture. The Bible itself is the foundation, being the only source of knowledge, true knowledge, and therefore the only authority for us to look at. Now, the foundation clause was added to the statement of faith in 1886, following the claims of partial inspiration, when some attempted to discredit certain parts of Scripture as being uninspired, the product of the thoughts of man. The addition of this clause then recognizes the vital importance of accepting that every word of Scripture is that which proceeds from the mouth of God. To deny this is to deny the foundation of our faith. And if we doubt this, we can progress no further in our knowledge of the truth. If it's only partly God's word, then we're not bound to submit to its authority, and may even be at liberty to disagree with some of its teachings. But as Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So we find then that the scripture are emphatically clear. They are of God, coming from him, and not by the will of man. By inspiration, moved by the Spirit, to pen the words. Let's take a look at what David recorded. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of Yahweh spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." Now this is a wonderful example of inspiration as expressed by the sweet psalmist himself. The words he spoke were not penned of his own choice, not by his own will, but rather by Yahweh, whose Spirit spoke by him, or moved him, as Peter put it. In simple terms, the words of Yahweh were placed in his tongue, so that he might utter them. This simple teaching is again strongly emphasized in the New Testament. Now, just a final point before we conclude. There's another aspect to our foundation clause that we need to observe. It states that the Bible is the only source of knowledge concerning God and his purposes presently available in the earth. Man cannot find out about God by searching, only by revelation. And so it has pleased the Almighty to reveal himself, his ways, and his purposes to our age by a single meaning, his word. And there are those who claim to have guidance by the Holy Spirit to help us understand the things of God, but the Bible's claim is different. The only source of understanding is the word of God. If we want to learn his ways and become part of his purposes, we have to appeal to Scripture, absorbing its contents, and as a result then, we become mentally strengthened to walk in its light, giving pleasure to his own. So, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the specific doctrines that we reject and scripture references will verify that they are indeed from scripture itself. So any comments or questions, gentlemen?